Welcome to the audio ministry of God-Centered Universe with Pastor Timothy Fan. The following sermon was preached at Genesis Family Church in Denver, Colorado. Please join us as we open the Bible and continue trembling joyfully at God's Word.
O Sovereign Lord, we praise you, Holy Father, that in your rich mercy you have turned your anger away from us. You were righteous in your anger, but in your great compassion, you covered over our sins. You blotted out our transgressions. We praise you, our Lord, that you have sent your peace upon us. The peace of your servant, Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, Lord, that your grace and your truth have met together. That your righteousness and your peace have kissed, the kiss of friendship. That your righteousness has sprung up from the ground and your truth has looked down from heaven. And you visited your people with peace. Lord, we praise you for the peace of the gospel. That we who were your enemies have been reconciled to you through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we come before you as a very simple people. We're not wise or rich or outstanding in the world. We just come to you, Lord, as needy children, broken vessels, so frail, so weak. And we pray that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit and shape us, Lord, form us into the kind of people who are humble, who are afflicted, who are broken of spirit and who tremble at your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working our way backwards in Luke chapter 1, and so let's go all the way back to the beginning. These are the first four verses of the opening chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. This is the word of the Lord. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fully assured among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and guardians of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. God is the God of history. The Lord our God, our Creator, reveals himself in history. And therefore, the careful accurate writing of providential history. That is, history written with God as history's principal actor. So when we talk about providential history, what we're saying is that the way world history should be told is as told in such a manner that God is put forth as the principal actor in all of world history. So the careful, accurate writing of providential history is essential to true Christian discipleship and true Christian worship. In other words, you can't have true Christian discipleship and true Christian worship without the writing of providential history. Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, so go all the way back to the 4th century, underwent many painful persecutions in order to defend the gospel, the Christian gospel. An arch-heretic by the name of Arius had arisen within the church and was teaching the arch-heresy that Jesus is not fully God. And this man, Arius, was politically savvy. He knew how to leverage political power in the Roman Empire, and he used the Roman Empire, the political powers that were in the Roman Empire, to persecute Athanasius and to persecute all of his fellow pastors who were holding fast to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So after decades of suffering, having been exiled multiple times, hunted like a wild animal, and forced to hide for years in the desert, and having endured many death threats and the bereavement of close friends who were martyred under the Arian persecutions, after decades of suffering, what did Athanasius do? Well, he wrote a book. It was not simply a theology book. It was a history book. He wrote a history book. In order to preserve the truth of the gospel in the face of such heretical threats from Arianism, for future generations, Athanasius wrote a history book. And the book was entitled The History of the Arians. And it's an accurate, providential account of God's mighty works through his faithful people that he used to bring about both the downfall of the Arian heretics, these murderous Arian heretics, and the works that God used to preserve his church from the wildfires of the Arian heresy. Athanasius wrote down the history. John Knox, living in 16th century Scotland, suffered many great things in order to bring Scotland out of Roman Catholicism and into the Protestant Reformation. He, too, was forced into exile many times. For the sake of the Reformation, he had been made a slave on a French galley ship and had been expelled from his pastorate in Frankfurt and had received the news of the martyrdoms of many of his beloved countrymen who were fighting for the gospel in Scotland. So what then did John Knox do once he returned to Scotland and by God's miraculous hand pushed the Reformation all the way to victory in the capital city of Edinburgh? What did he do? Did John Knox celebrate the Reformation victory by sitting down in luxury to take his ease and to eat and to drink and to be merry? Not at all. Rather, John Knox started, he just has achieved this monumental Reformation victory in Scotland, and he sits down and starts writing a book, a history book. He starts writing his enormous five-volume book entitled The History of the Reformation in Scotland. He wrote this great book telling God's supernatural and mighty acts that brought about such a great Protestant victory in Scotland, and he did so wisely, knowing that the preservation of true worship in Scotland depended upon or required the writing of a providential history. The people of Scotland could not hold on to this great Christian victory if they didn't have a providential history to fall back on. And so he knew he had to write down the history. It's that important. The careful, accurate writing of providential history, of God-centered history, is essential to true Christian discipleship. You can't have discipleship without it. And we are taught this in the book of Psalms. This is not extra biblical. Psalm 78 teaches us this vast importance of the generational retelling of providential history. Psalm 78, verses 2 through 4. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. That's history. That's the providential history of the people of God. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. So that's providential history being handed down from generation to generation in order to preserve the truth of the gospel. But Dr. Luke is not merely writing a history book. Dr. Luke is writing scripture. In the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke, he tells us that he's writing providential history. He says, I sat down to write, to give the account, the providential history. But since his history is also scripture, it's much more important than any other form of history. Being scripture, his work is God-breathed, and therefore it's without error and without fault of any kind. This, in the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke, this is biblical history. It's perfectly inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore it comes down to us differently. It comes down to us, says Luke, with full assurance and accuracy and certainty. So what we have in the Gospel of Luke is so special because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it comes with full assurance, full accuracy, and full certainty. And this is what Luke says. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative, a history of those things which have been fully assured, literally, fully assured among us. So this is different. You have full assurance about this history. And then verses 3 and 4, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. That's perfect accuracy. Perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So this is very different because this is scripture. Now make no careless mistake here. Dr. Luke is giving us a work of providential history that comes to us with full assurance, accuracy, and certainty. Yet this is not a faithless assurance, accuracy, and certainty. So we're not talking about something that's outside of faith. That is, when people ask us, how do you know that Dr. Luke's providential history that he wrote down in the Gospel of Luke is so assured and accurate and certain? One of the ways we answer that question is just simply by saying, we know it by faith. Now there are, let the skeptics realize, there are great historical proofs set forth in the Gospel of Luke. So we need to answer the skeptics. There is, we boldly assert, a powerful, irrefutable logic involved in Luke's historical reasoning. So we're not divorcing faith and reason. However, at the end of the day, we are unashamed in proclaiming that this sacred history book, the Gospel according to Luke, is a supernatural book. So to put it directly, we who confess Christ Jesus as our God and Master know the full assurance, accuracy, and certainty of the Gospel of Luke because it has come down to us with divine power. That's how we know it. It's not the word of man, but the word of God. And therefore, it's received by us only in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. As we read this verse, mark where assurance comes from. See where assurance comes from here. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. So where does assurance come from? It comes from power and from the Holy Spirit. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. But again, we're not talking about faith divorced from reason. We do not ask people to read the gospel according to Luke and pray for some kind of burning of the bosom about the gospel of Luke. That's not what we ask. Even for the skeptic, for the unbeliever, the objective, unavoidable truth is that God has revealed himself in real human history. For example, it's both objectively and historically true that God revealed himself in a blazing fire on top of Mount Sinai to the Israelites. That's not a mystical spiritual claim. That's a historical claim. We're talking about objective historical truth. And this objective historical revelation of God's blazing fire atop Mount Sinai supplied the content of the providential history that was passed on from generation to generation amongst the Israelites. So when they talked about their own history, their real history, this was the content. The Israelites were to pass down to their children and to their children's children this account, this historical account that the God of Israel blazed with fire atop Mount Sinai. They passed it down, not as religious cultural legend, but as objective, unavoidable history. That's how they passed it down. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Only take heed to yourself and keep yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen. What did they see? They saw the fire of God blazing atop Mount Sinai. They heard the voice of God with their own ears coming from Mount Sinai. This is providential history, and they are eyewitnesses to it. Unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Pass it down. Take this history, pass it down to the next generations. And Satan hates this. Satan loathes the fact that God has revealed himself in objective, unavoidable history. Because what Satan wants to do is Satan wants to be able to accuse God of not granting us puny mortals any real fair access to the revelation of his divine nature and his divine character. Satan wants to say God's not fair. God's so big and you're so small and he doesn't reveal himself to you fairly. Or if that won't work, Satan wants to relegate the Christian gospel to yet another ahistorical, mystical religion. He wants to say Christianity is just spiritualism. It's not historical. It's mystical. And yet, world history itself denies Satan the right to make those false accusations against God. It's world history that denies Satan that right. In fact, if you think about it, it's quite ironic that the more Satan fights the historical nature of the gospel, the more he ends up proving the historical nature of the gospel. God providentially uses Satan's own weapons against him. For instance, Satan worked with all of his might to secure the tombstone in front of Jesus' tomb. Satan worked hard at that. Satan sent the chief priests and the Pharisees to Pilate. And they asked Pilate if they could borrow some soldiers or many soldiers and form a guard and secure the tomb. They wanted to make sure that the body of Jesus was fully secured within the tomb. And Pilate granted their request. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. And so they did. The chief priests and the Pharisees took Pilate's guard and went and made the tomb secure, sealing it with all the security of the Romans. However, on the third day, the stone was rolled away from the tomb. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead happened in objective, unavoidable history. The tomb was indeed empty, and what secured the historical testimony of the empty tomb was Satan's own plot to secure the tomb in the first place. Since the tomb had been guarded with such high security, the fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead was made all the more certain and secure in the history books. Satan works to blind people from the truth. God uses it against Satan and makes the history more certain. Later on, what does Satan try to do? Well, he tries to take the preaching of the apostles and lock it up in prison. He's going to put the apostles in the prison in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 5 and make them very secure in the prison. And the more secure the apostles are locked up in that prison, the more the historical testimony goes out, because the guards come and they find the prison doors in Jerusalem secure. But the apostles are found outside of the prison, and they're preaching in the temple courts. The very act of trying to secure the apostles within the prison has ensured the certainty, the historical certainty of the miracle. O Christian parents and grandparents, make sure to train and admonish your children in the historical nature of the gospel. Remind them that the gospel is not only subjective, but also objective. Teach them that the Christian faith is neither a mere collection of spiritual wisdom sayings that will give them a happier life, nor a mere character-shaping cultural heritage that you're passing down culturally. Exhort them to embrace the axiom that if Christ has not been raised from the dead in objective, factual history, then their faith is worthless and they are still in their sins. And then, Christian parents and grandparents, warn your children, warn them about the unavoidable nature of gospel history. This is a warning. That is, whether they desire it or not, the gospel is proved to be historical with full assurance, accuracy, and certainty. And therefore, what that means is if they chase after other gods, if that's what they decide to do, this will not change the fact, the historical, true, accurate, certain fact that the God of Scripture is the only creator of all things. They can't change that fact. And if they desire to live a life of sin, if that's what they want to go do, this will not alter the coming certain fact of God's wrath that will consume the wicked in the everlasting fires of hell. Those truths are unavoidable because they are historical. Therefore, mark carefully, O parents and grandparents, that it is the objective, unavoidable nature of gospel history that holds your beloved offspring accountable to God. This makes them accountable to God. In other words, they're not free to determine good and evil for themselves. And nor are they free to create their own versions of the meaning of life. They can't say, well, that's what you think the meaning of life is, but that's not what I think the meaning of life is. They can't say that. Because if the gospel is objective history, then they must be made aware that on the last day, on the final day, it will be the gospel judging them and not them judging the gospel. And we pray, this is what we pray. We pray that the instilling in them of this holy fear of God's just objectivity. We give them this holy fear of the fact that God is God objectively, whether they like it or not. That this holy fear is what will save them from plunging themselves headlong into judgment when all is said and done. So we need to be very clear on this point. Namely, Luke's gospel is a history, and that history is objective and it's unavoidable. Its historical accounts, the history accounts recorded in the gospel of Luke, are each and all full of assurance, accuracy, and certainty. because the entire gospel is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And yet, again for the skeptic, and yet even the Holy Spirit condescends so graciously to employ human witnesses in order to persuade human souls. So God is so gracious. All he has to do is say, I have spoken. That's done. But he's so gracious. He condescends. And he employs human witnesses to persuade human souls. So the question then is, what are, if we're claiming that Luke's gospel is objectively historical and therefore unavoidable, what are the historical proofs of that huge, gigantic claim? And I would say that there are multitudinous, there are countless historical proofs of that claim, that this is real, unavoidable history, because every sign and every miracle from God is a historical proof of the truth of Scripture. The global flood in Noah's day is a worldwide historical proof of the gospel. That's a proof. The 10 miraculous plagues of the Exodus out of Egypt are historical proofs of the gospel. And certainly the miracles of Jesus, all the miracles he performed during his earthly ministry, are certain objective proofs of the gospel. These miracles prove the historical, unavoidable nature of the gospel. And what makes these things so powerful, what makes these proofs so powerful, is not only that they're there, that they happened, but that there were so many eyewitnesses to them. That is, it's one thing for God to part the Red Sea when no one else is watching, and then say, I parted the Red Sea. And it's quite another thing for God to part the Red Sea in such a way that there are at least 600,000 eyewitnesses who are willing to go forth for the rest of their lives and tell their children and their grandchildren that they walked through the dry sea, the Red Sea, on dry ground. That's a completely different thing. So what makes the miracles recorded in the Gospel of Luke such incredible historical proofs is the presence of eyewitnesses. If there are so many eyewitnesses to the miracles, this makes them very powerful proofs of the historical nature of the gospel. Luke 1, 1 through 2 again. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fully assured among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and guardians of the word delivered them to us. There were 12 apostles, all of whom had been eyewitnesses to the miracles of Jesus during his earthly ministry. And also, there were hundreds and hundreds of other eyewitnesses, many still living when Dr. Luke is writing his gospel, who could corroborate the accounts handed down to Dr. Luke through the word of the apostles. These hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses. And this is quite powerful, historically speaking, because in Jewish law, you really only needed two or three eyewitnesses to prove a crime. That's all. You only needed two or three. We've got hundreds and hundreds, but all you needed were two or three. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Luke doesn't have two or three witnesses. He's got 12 apostles, and he's got hundreds and hundreds of other eyewitnesses. This is why Jesus sent the apostles as his first preachers. They'd not only been taught the gospel of the kingdom of God, the way that Jesus had preached it, they had also been eyewitnesses to the countless signs and wonders that had accompanied his ministry. They were there. They saw it. They bore testimony to it. This is what Jesus says. Luke 24, 46 through 48. Then he said to them, speaking to the apostles, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. You're the eyewitnesses. And also John 15:26-27, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness. Why? Because you have been with me from the beginning. You're eyewitnesses to the whole thing. This is, in fact, how the apostles preached the gospel of Christ. This is how they preached it. They did not preach a twisted, abhorrent, hyper-subjective form of Christianity saying, believe in Jesus because doing so will make you feel better about your life and about yourself. That's not how they preached. Rather, the apostles preached the gospel in all of its historical unavoidability. They made it, they said, you can't avoid this. This is history. They preached repentance from wickedness, and they preached faith in Jesus Christ, and they preached it in such a way that they testified to Jesus Christ, whose miracles they had witnessed with their own eyes. That's how they preached it. Acts 10:39-41. This is Peter preaching. And we are witnesses of all things which he did. We're the eyewitnesses. Both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. We saw it with our own eyes. We tasted the food. We drank with him. And 1 John 1:1-2, this is John preaching now, the Apostle John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. When Christ went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, was he really transformed such that his clothes shone as bright as light itself? Did that really happen? Well, yes, he was transformed. His clothes did shine as white as light itself. How do we know that? Because Peter and James and John were eyewitnesses to this revelation of his glory. 2 Peter 1:16 says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Was Christ really raised from the dead? What man has the power to raise himself from the dead? Are we really to believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead? Well, we must believe this. This is not an intellectual question. This is an ethical command. You must believe this. Why? Because it is historically unavoidable. Because there was a diverse group of over 500 witnesses who were there to testify to this event. And all of those eyewitnesses faced only hardship and persecution and possible death for their testimony. And none of them, under such intense pressures of persecution, stepped forward to falsify the account of the resurrection. If you've got 500 diverse witnesses, they didn't grow up together. This is not some sect that grew up together. This is a diverse group of 500 witnesses. You threaten them with death and you say, just one of you come forward and tell the truth. Why is it that none of them came forward to falsify the resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15:6. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And this point that the witnesses of the resurrection of Christ were willing to suffer hardship and even to die for the sake of their testimony, This is instructive for us. It is the nature of suffering and persecution to confirm our own eyewitness to the gospel. What's the most powerful testimony to the gospel? One of the most powerful testimonies to the gospel is the fact that the apostles were martyred. I know John lived and he was on the prison colony in Patmos, but all the others martyred. That is to say, it's one thing for a Christian to claim to have seen Christ's glory through the eyes of faith when his whole life is colored with bountiful blessings. That's one thing to make the claim that way. And it's quite another thing for him to hold fast to his confession to Christ, even when doing so makes him a suffering man and a persecuted man. That's a whole different kind of testimony. Which means, dear brother or sister, that your best witness for the gospel will most likely come through suffering. Through suffering. There will be seasons of such intense sufferings and persecutions in your life that you will wonder how your loving Father, who is all-powerful, could have ever ordained them for you. You may come to a day when you find yourself crying out in prayer, "Oh Lord, have you forgotten to be gracious to me? Oh Lord, have you shut off your compassions towards me? Have you just completely turned them off?" And when you get to that point, remember, dear child of the Father, that He has not forsaken you. Rather, this is your hour of greatest witness to lost souls. In your sufferings, your testimony to Jesus will be the loudest. And therefore, do not squander the opportunity, but rather proclaim boldly your allegiance to Jesus Christ. In the midst of the worst of your sufferings, this will be your own irrefutable witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Dr. Luke is not only writing down a history, but more specifically a gospel history. And therefore, Luke's gospel is fully assured and fully accurate and fully certain. And this is proved by the miracles of the gospel themselves and also by the eyewitnesses to the miracles. And those eyewitnesses had nothing selfish or worldly to gain from their testimony. Rather, they witnessed to the truth even when it cost them their own properties, their own freedoms, and their own lives. So what an infinitely precious history this is. And therefore it was so zealously guarded by the apostles, and this is the history that they handed down to Dr. Luke, and this is what he wrote down. But the astounding thing, however, as we read through these opening verses of the Gospel of Luke, the astounding thing is that this same history has, by God's providence, now been handed down to us. Now we hold it in our own hands. One last time, Luke 1, 1 through 2. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fully assured among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and guardians of the word delivered them to us. Delivered them to us. To be sure, this is a sacred history that was guarded by the apostles with their very lives. It comes from the apostles, and they were the original guardians of it. 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul is speaking for the apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, "Let a man so consider us, the apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." They belong to the apostles. However, wonder of wonders, this is also a sacred, infinitely precious history that has now been entrusted to us. In God's amazing providence, we have become the guardians of this sacred history. This is what the apostle says, 1 Corinthians 11:2, speaking to the church, to us. Now I praise you, brethren, 1 Corinthians 11:2, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions. And when he says traditions, he means the sacred history of the gospel. And in particular, this includes the spiritual protection of the woman's coverings of submission in the context. The traditions, just as I delivered them to you, to the church. Or verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. For I receive from the Lord that which... And here he's talking again about the sacred history of the gospel. And this includes the weekly remembrance of the Lord's table and the preservation of the history in the Lord's table. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. It's now entrusted to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The value of this gospel history is incalculable. You can't put a value on it. This is the same gospel history for which the Apostle Paul gave himself to be beheaded by the Romans. It is the same sacred history that moved William Tyndale to offer his body to be strangled and burned in the flames. This is that infallible, God-breathed history that strengthened 18-year-old Margaret Wilson in Scotland in 1685 to bear the hideous, inhumane martyrdom of being tied to a wooden pole and slowly drowned by the rising tide of the sea. And this, beloved church, is the same gospel history which God has providentially entrusted to us in the present generation. Jude 3 says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered, entrusted to the saints. And in the current generation, that means to us. The faith, once for all delivered to the saints, has now been delivered to us, even to us. So shall we guard it carefully? Shall we be found faithful with such a high stewardship? And what is it exactly that you, O friend, are guarding? What are you guarding? Are you guarding secular humanist assumptions and values clothed in Christian language or cloaked in Christian language? Or are you guarding the gospel, the history of the gospel, once for all delivered to the saints? And are you guarding it with holy hands and with holy integrity? Our faith is fully assured, fully accurate, and fully certain because it's history, and it's history that has been handed down now to us. And indeed, it has come to us through history. It's come down to us through history. The gospel, according to Luke, did not drop out of the sky into our hands. Rather, it passed through the hands of generation after generation of faithful, sacrificial men. This is how the stewardship has come down to us, through history. And therefore, I would say that the return to the Reformed tradition within the evangelical church has had its great advantages. Because our faith is a historical faith, it has been very good for evangelicals to rediscover the Puritans and also to revisit the writings of Knox, Tyndale, Calvin, and Luther. It's been very good. And yet, I would also be so bold as to say that the Reformed faith is not enough. Because Luther himself was an Augustinian monk. And Augustine lived in the 5th, he taught mostly in the early 5th century. And Luther reached back to try to find the gospel in Augustine. And he reached back to the early 5th century. But therefore, the Reformed faith, and of course, Calvin himself tended to follow Luther by leaning very heavily upon Augustine. So the Reformed tradition typically reaches back only as far as Augustine in the early 5th century. And so I think then that what is so needed for Christians living today in a world of increasing persecutions is a move even beyond the Reformed tradition. If the Reformed tradition falls short in that it only reaches back historically to Augustine and only gets that far back, then what would be needed is for us to revisit in much more serious fashion the early church fathers who preached and died for the gospel hundreds of years before Augustine. So let me give you an example. Augustine was a paedobaptist. He taught vehemently. He taught infant baptism. However, the first and second century church fathers were credo baptists. They taught believer's baptism. And thus, the Anabaptists, baptized again, believer's baptism, the Anabaptists who were severely persecuted by the Reformers, including Luther himself, Luther said, well, I don't think we should kill the Anabaptists. I think we should just kick them all out of Germany. That's, you know, merciful. The Anabaptists who were severely persecuted by the Reformers were actually more faithful than the Reformers on this point. And why? Because they reached back beyond Augustine to the church fathers of the first and second centuries. So what I'm saying then is not that we discard the fruits of the Reformed tradition. I'm not, of course, not saying that. Many of the fruits of the Reformed tradition are precious. What I'm saying is that I think we need a historic Christianity, even more than a Reformed Christianity, because historic Christianity relies much more heavily upon the very beginnings of the history of the church. And I think that gives a better vision for how the persecuted church needs to move forward. But what does all this mean for us who are alive today at this particular time in world history? We live in history at a particular time, so what does it mean for us? If God has delivered unto us this precious gospel history, the infallible history of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what shall we do with it? Well, our job is the job of every faithful generation of believers. It's the same job. It's always been the same job. We are to guard this gospel history with our very lives and to pass it down with full integrity to the next generation. If so great a treasure has been entrusted to us, then we must guard it with full attentiveness and in turn entrust it to those who will be faithful stewards of the treasure in the next generation. That's our job. So the question is, how well, dear Christian, are you guarding this treasure of gospel history? How much are you laboring by the power of the Holy Spirit to pass it down faithfully to your own spiritual offspring? Are you willing to face sleepless nights and hunger pains and even prison cells in order to do so? How valuable is this treasure of gospel history to you? If you understand these things, if you understand what I'm saying here, if you understand these things, then your life has so much meaning to it. Your life is not just a checklist of work and groceries and bills and taxes and a little bit of recreation here and there and nothing more. That's not your life. No, but rather, dear Christian, you have been entrusted with the sacred history of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord of heaven and earth, the one who came near in Jesus Christ and who poured out his blood on a real historical Roman cross, has taken the eternal treasure of his gospel and has entrusted it to you. To you. As an earthen vessel, you know that the treasure has been placed in a very frail pot. And yet, the King of Glory has chosen you to be a steward of the treasure. And therefore, you must spend all of your strength and all of your lifeblood, while the Spirit of glory continues to replenish you from strength to strength, doing everything that you can to guard this sacred history and to tell the next generation that the central actor in this history is Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last of all history. This is He who shall return in real flesh and bones, in real living history. This Jesus Christ shall come in real history. And to whom, this is the one to whom, be eternal worth, majesty, honor, and dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen. As we come to the table this morning, we're coming to this table of great gospel history. The history of our Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross is objective, is unavoidable, and therefore is the only hope for the salvation of our souls. And that's why we come to the table. Before we do so, here's the doxology. Praise be to God our Father, who has so lovingly condescended to reveal Himself to us in real living history. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who appointed apostles to be eyewitnesses to His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to guard the treasure of this gospel history with all of our might and with all of our souls.